Well, we've spent these few evenings together, and Sunday morning included, exploring the process of faith. We have noticed some of the things about Jesus that were unbelievable, some of them that are undeniable, and have been urged to accept the premise that it is in the tension between those two things that our faith is born. I hope you understand the process. I don't want to belabor it. In fact, tonight I want to turn aside from that, and I want to talk to you not so much about the process, but I want to just kind of let you know where I'm coming from, that I would dare come to Searcy, Arkansas with such an elementary series that would assume that there is not faith sufficient. And why would I come here with a series like that to a place like this? And I think you have a right to know where I'm coming from, and I think I have a responsibility to tell you where I'm coming from. In traveling over the country, and for several years now, I've been made very much aware that the church is going through an identity crisis. And we don't quite know who we are. We don't quite know where we're going. We don't quite know what we're supposed to be saying. We don't quite know a lot of things that we perhaps at one time knew, but it seems today that we are a bit undecided. And this is being reflected in the children who are being sent here to school. You'll be getting the fallout from this identity crisis. It's going to come out here. And so, for that reason, I want to explain why I'm going across the country, digging these wells that you may have thought had already been dug. I'm here to affirm that we have been assuming the presence of faith for many, many years, and that that's a false assumption. We've been assuming the presence of faith in the church, and that's a false assumption. We must come to the place that we are willing to bite the bullet and allow for the process of faith to be worked through in order for people to come to a genuine grasp of a personal, intimate faith in Jesus Christ. And until we do that, we're not really prepared for the times that are ahead of us as we walk into the 21st century. Now, I don't know whether you understand quite what I'm saying, but I just feel like that there's a need for me to identify why it is that I would come here and take you through the type of evidence and the type of search that we've gone through. And what I'm going to do tonight is not so much experiential as it's going to be academic. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I'm just meaning that instead of our being a part of something that we've looked at as the process, I want us to step back a bit and look at it as a third party. And the question that I want to ask is there any biblical confirmation that the process that I'm talking about and the whole outcome of the message is a biblical message? Is it the biblical message? Because I'm convicted that in the churches of Christ, for years we have turned to methodologies as being the savior of the church, when all along it may very well have been that we were in lack of a biblical message. Not that we denied the biblical message, we assumed it. We assumed that people accepted it. We assumed that people understood it. We assumed that people knew it. And I'm urging us to take a good, solid look at ourselves and ask the question, is it possible that we, as a people who are so conscious of message and so conscious of doctrine, have in the process stumbled over that we thought was so obvious, and that it is that's going to be our undoing if we are going to be undone? We will not be rescued by method. We'll be rescued by message only. And so tonight, I want us to ask the question, is there anywhere that we could go for a confirmation of what I've been doing here and what we've been experiencing this week together? And there is. It's going to be found, and back in the book of Acts, if you have your Bibles, turn with me. It's found in a critical juncture in the biblical record, the historical record of the Christian movement. It's crucial because it involves the place where you and I, as non-Jews, came into this stream of the Christian fellowship. And it is rooted back in Acts, the 10th chapter. And I want you to give me, if you can, give me your creative thinking. And I'm going to try to direct our attention to this particular point, because I'm convinced that it's here that you and I are going to be able to confirm the message that that we ourselves, I'm sure, believe. But I believe it's going to help us to drive a peg into our convictions. And tonight, if you're still on the fence and perhaps you have not committed yourself seriously to Jesus Christ, having gone through Sunday morning and Sunday night and Monday night in an experiential way, examining things that we wouldn't live without if we could, that he taught, and that we couldn't live without if we would, and those things that we noticed last night that drove us so into a position of awe, having experienced those things that we found terribly difficult to believe but sat in awe and watched, and then those things that we found terribly difficult to deny, having experienced that, let's back up now and see if where that is bringing us out and where that actually finds its working out, let's see if that's really the biblical message. If it is, I'm suggesting that this may be the catalyst that will let you say tonight, okay, you've helped me experience it. Now this is going to help me focus it in a perspective and in a framework that lets me know that it's historically accurate. And then for those of us who are Christians and are confident in our faith and are confident in our walk, it's going to help us clarify and focus the direction that we as leaders, as Christian people, must take the church and take those around us and take ourselves as we pursue our lives in Christ. In Acts, the 10th chapter, I want to read a few verses and then we'll pick up on it there and see what we can find. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him manifest." In 1970, Louine and our three sons were making a trip back from overseas. We were coming through Israel. We camped for a month in Israel. We had bought a camper from Germany and were driving the camper up through Greece. We got on a ship and had it shipped with us over into Turkey. And there we toured Turkey for about a week. And one night we came at the end of the day to a place beside the Aegean Sea. And we pulled up by the sea there and were looking out across the sea to the Isle of Patmos. And what a hallowed experience that was. What a holy place it was. And I began to just kind of absorb all of the vibes and absorb the atmosphere of this very holy place. As far as John was concerned, this was sacred ground. John spent many of his latter years out on the Isle of Patmos in exile. And he had spent other years in the seven church area. And history or tradition has it that he spent his final years in Ephesus. And so all of that was coming together kind of at a focal point. We were standing there on the very shores of that sea that he saw in the Revelation. All of this was coming in on me, and I was just absorbing it and enjoying it. I went to bed that night, and as my custom and still is, I awoke early and began to read. And I began to read a passage, and it was this 10th chapter of the book of Acts. I don't know why I was in it, but it was my place or my time to be there, so I was reading in it. And whereas I'd been the night before considering the Apostle John and how easy he seemed to have been able to read the heart of Jesus Christ, and he had a gift of looking into and seeing the heart of Christ as perhaps none of the other disciples did, the next morning, reading this passage here and reading this sermon, it occurred to me Well, here's a sermon by another one of his early disciples, Simon Peter. But Simon didn't have the same gift that John had. Simon was not quite as clear-sighted as John. In fact, Simon was kind of dull-headed. He was kind of thick-headed when it came to seeing through things. He was quick to talk, but he wasn't all that quick to perceive. But even on this occasion, the Apostle Peter had been able to see the vision. He had been able to grasp the vision and to come to grips with what really was the heart of the matter. And he explains it here in these few verses. This is a very important place for us. It was important for me. I was immediately impacted by it. It's important because of the fact that it deals with cross-cultural communication. Now, don't leave me. It deals with cross-cultural communication, and it's one of those junctures. This is why it's so important for us. It's cross-cultural, and I'll throw out some terms just to kind of tease you and make you think. This is parallel or horizontal. It's horizontal cross-cultural communication. And what is the horizontal cross-cultural communication that took place here? Where was it and what was happening? It was happening between whom? Okay, are you with me now? It was happening between whom? Simon Peter, who was a Jew Christian. It was taking place between him and whom? Cornelius, who was a Gentile, non-Christian. So you've got a Jewish Christian attempting to communicate to a Gentile non-Christian. Now that's cross-cultural communication. It's a very important juncture in history. It's a very important junction, a juncture whenever you come to the relaying of information from one person to another. If it's cross-culturally oriented, you're going to be finding some very important information there. Any of you who have had teenagers and you've raised teenagers, you've done cross-cultural communication. Believe me. Now, it may not have ever gotten across, but you attempted to do cross-cultural communication, and that was horizontal. But a second reason why this is important, it's important in that particular reason because we are the ones, our fathers, our grandfathers, and great-great-grandfathers, those of us who are non-Jews, this is where we came into the movement. And it's important to us for that reason that this horizontal cross-cultural communication took place. But a second thing that makes it so important, and it compounds it, and that is because in this communication that took place here horizontally, Peter is describing a cross-cultural communication that was vertical. Now, what was that? This is not the first example of cross-cultural communication in Acts 10. There was an example before that, and it was not horizontal, but it was vertical. Now, what is that? What was that event? He's describing it here. It took place between whom and whom? It took place between God and humanity, God and people. You see, he's stating here, you know the word which he sent to Israel. Now, he's going back and recounting something that took place in a prior day, in an earlier time, and says, you know the word which he sent to Israel. He who? Who is the he here? God. This is a figure. It's a figure that he's using here. God is the preacher. Israel was the audience. What or who was the sermon? Jesus was the sermon. You know, that's so vital and it's so important for us, and for me at least, was because of the fact that I didn't realize until years and years after I'd been preaching that Jesus himself was supposed to be the sermon. This is one reason why it was so important to me. I went overseas not knowing the message. I went overseas coming out of a Bible Belt mentality, going overseas 10,000 miles away from home to do, guess what? Cross-cultural communication. And if you don't believe trying to communicate from a Bible Belt mentality to an Anglican church mentality of New Zealand, if you don't think that's cross-cultural communication, think again. It is definitely cross-cultural communication. And I went over there not knowing the message. I knew a lot of true things. I knew some interesting things. But I didn't know the thing. And it's this that's communicated here. It's important because of the fact that it reveals not, it's not only the process of a person trying to cross-culturally communicate, but it is that he communicates. He says, this is what God himself communicated, so it compounds the importance of this very juncture in our history, because it not only affirms, or it not only involves or engages in cross-cultural communication, but it affirms what it was that the very first cross-cultural communication involved from God to man, and he says this is what it is. So when he says this is it, you can underline it. I would suggest that you underline verse 36 where he says, you know the word which he sent to Israel. He is God, Israel is the audience, and Jesus of Nazareth is the sermon. That's what comes out in these following few verses here. But there's a third reason, and that's simply that anytime you find cross-cultural communication taking place, you always know that the bottom line is going to be stated. You always know that only that is vital, only that is at the center, only that is at the heart is going to get through the cross-cultural screen. The peripheral, that is superfluous, that is incidental, will not get through. That's why this is so important to me. I didn't realize it, but what I came to after many, many months of prayerful study, and I finally came to the realization that Jesus of Nazareth himself is the message. The morning when I read that by the Sea of the Aegean Sea, and I found out Simon Peter lists it here in detail, and I just almost went, my cow, I've been studying for months and months, and I found out that it's been here all along, and I didn't even know it, and Simon Peter has it listed here. The important things, the things that are at the heart of the message. And I'm convinced that if you and I will go back and find out what was it that God communicated to Israel, and what was it that Simon Peter as a Christian communicated to the Gentiles, and if you'll find out what that is, and then make sure that that's what we're attempting to communicate today, I don't know how much sure you can be that we're on the right track. But if we get to that juncture and find out that what we've been teaching all these years has bypassed, not that it has negated or denied it, but it has bypassed that, and it has bypassed what Peter preached to the Gentiles, I think probably we better put our hat in our hand and let our heart be in our throat and just simply say, you know what, we're going to have to go back and bite the bullet and get back to the message that they preached and get back to the message that God preached. That's all I'm saying, is that we are responsible, and that this particular point in history is going to clarify whether we're on the right track or not. With the upsurge of the various offshoots that are taking place in the church today, whether it's Boston or whatever it may be, whatever reactionary group that's being formed, and they're coming to Searcy, and you might as well get ready for it. There are groups that are going to be coming here. There are groups that are already here. You know why they're here? Because they sense that we are in this identity crisis, and they're here to do something. And I'm convinced that if we're not geared with the biblical message, if we're not geared with Jesus Christ as the message himself, I'm convinced that we're going to be prey to those people who come in and would virtually do us in. So tonight, listen to this and see if it makes any sense to you. It had been stated here all along. I want you to notice verse 36. You know the word which he sent to Israel. We're not going to focus on that because that didn't come to my mind until later. We're going to focus on verse 37. But I do want you to focus on the verse 36, the first word, the first two words there, you know. You know the word which he sent to Israel. This was spoken to a man that was a Gentile. The word Gentile doesn't mean all that much to us. He was an Italian. This man was a Roman. This man was a centurion. And this man, Peter addresses him and says, you know the word. The Greek word here is the word oida. It's not the word gnosko. It's oida. It's a deeper word. It's a more colorful word. And it means almost knowledge, not so much academically. It means knowledge experientially. And he's saying here, in a sense, Cornelius, you know experientially the word that God sent to Israel through Jesus Christ. You know it experientially. Don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Just want to tease you to think about it. How did Cornelius know experientially the message that God sent to Israel through Jesus? I don't know. But I do know there was a centurion in the life of Jesus Christ about whom one day the leaders of the Israelite nation came and said to him, there is a man among us, a Gentile, a centurion, and he has a servant who is sick. Would you come heal him? He is a man that's worthy for you to do this. He loves our nation. In fact, he built our synagogue for us. Jesus said, let's go. And while they were on their way, the man, knowing what had been done, because he asked the leaders of the Jewish nation to go and plead his case for him. And as Jesus was making his way to the man's house, the man sent a messenger, he sent a servant and said, please don't come any further. You don't come under my roof. I'm not worthy. If you'll just speak the word, my servant will be healed. Because I also am a man under authority. And I just say to my servant, do this. And I say to my slave, do this. And he does it. They do it. They obey me. And he says, if you'll just do that, then my servant will be healed. Jesus said, I've never found such faith like that in Israel. I wonder if that was Cornelius. Could have been. Because you see, Cornelius was one of those centurions who took his turn of duty, his tour of duty. He would be on tour perhaps maybe for 3 or 4 months in Jerusalem, and then he'd go back to his summer home on the ocean. And that was the method, or that was the system, that was the roster. It may very well have been that this man, and that's why Simon Peter could kind of wink at him and say, Cornelius, you know, you experientially know what God did. And then he begins to list it here. I don't know for sure, but at least it's something that'll cause us to think. I don't know how many good centurions there were in the time of Jesus. It seems very rare that there would be all that many. But here at least was one man. It could have been that that was the way he knew about what Jesus had done, and he knew it experientially. But you know, he mentions this here, and I'm going to just go ahead in verse 37. He says, you know the word. The word in verse 36 is the word logos. You know the big picture. You know the message. The word in verse 37 is the word rhema. Rhema. And it's not as big a word as the word logos. But it is a word that talks about detail. It's a word that talks about component parts. And when it's found in conjunction with the word logos, it just simply means, now this is what makes up the totality of what I just got through talking about. You know the word which he sent to Israel. You know the word, the rhema. And then he lists these four. Listen to it. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now watch it. Number one, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That's the first component part of the message that God came proclaiming to the world. I would identify it and name it as simply his identity. This was the first component part. This was what first occupied God as he got out on his hands and knees and cross-culturally communicated to you and me, to the world, as he got out on his hands and knees, cross-culturally communicated this, talked baby talk in a sense. How did he go about it, and what was it that was the first component part before he did anything else? It says he anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. The word anointed here is the verb form of the word Christ. And it simply talks about this was his identity. Now I want to ask a question. How much time did Jesus spend trying to convince people of his identity? A whole bunch. If you'll read through the Gospels, he spent most of his time involved in this constant question, who are you? Who are you? He spent hours and hours, day and night. And on one occasion when Nicodemus came to him and he said, we know that you must be a teacher come from God, because nobody could do the things that you're doing unless God were with him. It was over that very issue that he had come together with Nicodemus. Who are you? He asked his own disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It was always on the top of his mind. And when he got before Pilate, they were asking him, he was asking him, who are you? The chief priest tore his garment and said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us who you are. If you're the Christ, tell us so plainly. And so it was a question that always was in the front of the thinking of the people. And if you were to take that particular part of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the amount of time that he spent trying to convince people of who he was, recognize that that's the first thing God did when he confronted the human dilemma, is identify himself and try to get people to come to the conclusion of who he was. But look at the second thing. He says how he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's the second component part. How he went about doing good. I would call this his ministry. His identity, who he was, his ministry, how he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed by the devil. That's the second point that God preached in this sermon of his through Jesus Christ. That's the second point, his ministry. And what a beautiful point that is. How he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed by the devil. And every one of us sitting here, our heartstrings are touched and tugged upon as we talk about the ministry of Jesus Christ. The third component part, how they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Of course, that titles itself, his death. And then fourth, his resurrection. But God raised him up on the third day and made him manifest. Those four component parts are the message. And you mean to say, that's it? That's it. How he went about doing good, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good, how they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, and how God raised him on the third day. His identity, his mission, or his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. That is the message. He is the message. Not things about him, not other things, but these things that actually present these facts, these claims, these experiences, the things about him, his identity, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, that was God's communicating to the human race that which makes up the real issue of his life and of the center of the universe. The word logos, back in chapter and in verse 36, when he says, you know the word which he sent to Israel, that's the word logos. You know what we get from that word? We get the word logo. What is a logo? It's that whatever it is that is representative of your company. If you have a company and you want to print a logo on your letterhead, you figure out what your whole company is about. You figure out your philosophy. You figure out your method of operation. You figure out your purpose. You figure out your destiny or your purpose for existing. You figure all that out. You boil it down. You condense it. You visualize it. You put it in some kind of a form that can be placed in a single stroke, and then you stamp it on the head of your letter. That's your logo. And when Jesus here was described, when God here is described by Simon Peter, you know his logo. Here is his logo. This is what identified God to the human race. He came preaching peace by Jesus Christ, and he came then proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth as his son. He came proclaiming his ministry. He came proclaiming his death. He came proclaiming his resurrection. And that represents the whole message that God wanted to get across to the human race. Now I want to ask you a question, two questions. How much is left over out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John once you have dealt with and found the material on his identity, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection? How much is left over? None. That's all there is there. Well, my goodness, you mean that that's what we're supposed to be preaching? Well, that's what God came preaching. It depends on whether we want to be preaching what God came preaching. If we want to preach what God preached, then we're going to preach that. Now, if you want to get off on some other sidetrack, if you want to get off on some other issues, some other minor things, that's your decision, that's my decision we'll have to make. But if we're going to be preaching what God preached, and if we're going to be preaching what Simon Peter preached to our ancestors as Gentiles, as non-Jews, we're going to have to go back here and find this message and become expert. And I say that not in a bad way and not in a way that's out beyond our reach. We're going to have to become experienced. We're going to have to become experienced in bringing this message to people in a manner and in a form that will produce faith in their hearts. Because you see, here, it's only found in outline form. When I gave you these four things, his identity, his ministry, his death, and resurrection, they're only listed in outline form. They are not contained. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not contained in the book of Acts in sufficient form to produce faith in the reader. Now, I don't know whether you believe that or not. The gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, the good news of what God did for the human race, is not found in sufficient form in the book of Acts to produce faith in the hearer or the reader. It just isn't there. That's why he could say to Cornelius, you know the word. He knew it experientially. He already had come to this knowledge. He had already come to this awareness. But you and I today, we can't go to the book of Acts and expect to find the good news presented there in sufficient form to produce faith. And yet we have been an Acts-oriented movement for years. And guess who is following along in our steps and is also an Acts-oriented movement? the discipling ministries. They just touch the Gospels just with a touch, a lick, and a promise, and then they get on into the important stuff. They get into the book of Acts and what you're supposed to be doing. And don't spend enough time in the Gospels to produce faith, to let a person fall head over heels in love with Jesus Christ. There's not enough time in the discipling ministry spent there to bring anybody to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to have to bite the bullet and come to the place where they will allow time enough to come to the place that they'll allow people the process, the time to go through the process. You and I, if we escape what is happening all over this world at the hands of the discipling ministers, if we escape that, and if our children escape that, we're going to have to be willing to go back, and with experience, with intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to present it and allow for that tension and that struggle to take place so that people can come to grips with the message and with the evidence and come to faith. That's what we're going to have to do. And it centers around these four major component parts: his identity, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. That is the good news. Well, there are two other things that get through this screen. I want you to understand. Let's notice the cross-cultural screen. Kind of think of it as a screen that something passed through and got through. This is what got through as far as the message was concerned. It was the peace, was the big picture. And then he said this identity, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, that got through. But two other things got through. Look, if you will, down in verse 44. While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. God's affirmation of the non-Jewish people on earth came through loud and clear. He gave them the same gift that he gave the Jewish people in Acts the second chapter. And it just simply says, you Gentiles, you're on the same level as any Jew. You don't have to come in a second fiddle. You're as good. You're no better. You're just the same. And I'm including you into my family. I'm including you just like I included the Gentiles. So God's affirmation of the Gentile non-Jewish people is stated loud and clear here. That came through. But a second thing that came through, that was baptism as a response. You know, there are people, look at verse 47. Then Peter said, can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That came through the cultural screen. Now, I'm mentioning this for this simple reason. There are those who would say, in fact, you know who they are. We have been put down for years for believing that baptism, the simple act of faith, that it had any place in the gospel message at all, or any place in the gospel arrangement at all. You know that. In fact, we know it so well that we have, instead of preaching the message, we have allowed baptism to become the message many times. Because we were so aware that there were people saying, that shouldn't have come, that shouldn't be a part of Christianity. That's something that's incidental. It's not incidental. Here is a strong statement of the fact that that's the thing that got, it's the human response that got through the cultural barrier, the cultural screen. This is what God required, because you see, that's not cultural. That's not social. That has nothing to do with the ethnic race of the Jewish people, not at all. This was something that was a part of the gospel message. It was the response to the gospel message. It wasn't the message, but it was the divine response that he bound upon or made available to those of us who are human beings. That's terribly encouraging to me. And as I stand before today, a world that's waiting to hear a message, I'm convinced, just as sure as I'm standing here, that Jesus of Nazareth is that message. His identity, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And for the last 20 years, that, by the grace of God, has been the message that I've been preaching, and I've held right down to the same response, because I find in here, by the way, that's exactly what the Gentile people were required to do. And it's a very beautiful, simple response to the good news. So don't let anybody push you off of it. But at the same time, you recognize that it did come through the cultural screen and it is not to be ignored. Realize that it is not the message. It's the response to the message. But I'll tell you one thing, we need to go to the gallows to proclaim both the message and the human response to the message. And if we'll do this, we will be being faithful to Jesus Christ. And when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes it and is baptized shall be saved. We're standing on solid ground. So stand there, make the message the message, make Jesus Christ the message, and then stand there and apply the response that God himself applied. Well, I don't know whether this will confirm. I think it will confirm. I hope you'll let it do it, even though it's an academic approach to it. But that's all right. Occasionally we need to back up and just kind of lay something over something else and see to it that we're on the right track. And I think this will confirm what I'm trying to do. I'm so convinced that we're going to have to quit assuming the presence of faith and go back and allow the process of it. And when I go back to Acts, the 10th chapter, I find that that's precisely what Jesus did as he came proclaiming the message from God. Okay, I hope this lesson has been an encouragement to you. Now, two responses. If you're here and you are, perhaps you're here from other places and you're preaching the gospel and you've been wondering, what is the message? This is the message. We've already told it tonight. If you're here tonight and you're thinking, I wonder if this really is where I ought to be. And I wonder if these people really are proclaiming the message that should be proclaimed. Perhaps you've seen tonight that you're on solid ground, you're on good biblical solid ground. And so what I'm asking tonight as we sing this song, what will you do with Jesus? Would you like to join the ranks of this Gentile centurion? He was the first of your ancestors and all. Would you like to join the ranks of that man? Because whenever he heard this message and the response was called for from him, and the question was asked him in this simple way, Cornelius, what will you do? Cornelius obeyed it and became the first Gentiles in this movement of Christianity. May you be encouraged, may you be confirmed and assured that you're on solid ground, and would you connect your life to Jesus of Nazareth tonight and be affirmed that that's exactly where you ought to be. Let's encourage one another, let's sing this song together, and let's stand and do it.